Jesus alone. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. Take your Bible one more time this evening, and if you would, let's start back in 1 Timothy 1 just for a moment to expand and apply some of what we heard this morning from 1 Timothy. And as we walk through the book over these next few weeks, there's going to be quite a few things that we walk through. I don't know. I won't ask for a raise of hands this week. Maybe next week. Maybe next week I'll put you on the spot. But I mentioned to you, whether it's an email or in church, I've mentioned, hey, look, the book of 1 Timothy takes about 15 to 20 minutes to read it through. Regardless of your reading speed, if you really, really get distracted a lot, or even if you didn't read English well, it might take you half an hour to read through the book of 1 Timothy. It's not a long book, but it's packed full, and there's some things that I want us to have in our minds as a church to submit to God's Word and God's will for us and what it teaches. And so I want to ask you this week, maybe next week, I'll ask you, how many of you have read the book of 1 Timothy sometime in these last now almost 3 weeks that we've been studying it, since we opened it and since we knew we were walking through the book? And so we've taken these first 3 weeks to go through the first chapter and introduce the book. And so I hope that you've read it. There's a lot of weighty topics. There's a lot of, I do not think that they are controversial topics, in the sense that if God's Word tells them to us, it should not be controversy, right? If God tells us something, there shouldn't be controversy to it. But depending on the view or outlook of people around you, or even our society around us, there are things in here that would be controversial to that, that would be combated by others. And so there's things that we want to have right in our minds and hearts as we look at it. And so as we look at the Word, we're going to be encouraged by it these next few weeks. And so I hope that you've read it. But before he gets into some of those weightier topics, did you see how Paul addressed Timothy? I mean, just bang, right off the bat, he said, hey, look, false teachers. And we looked last week and we looked back in Acts just before he left the church at Ephesus. And remember how he warned them that church had that kind of magnificent, if you would, start. They were impacting not just their city, but the whole region. They were impacting industries. They were the entire temple worship of Diana or Artemis there, that was one of the ancient wonders of the world, that they was affecting people for Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And they stood up to it. There was riots, all those different things. And the big bang that started the church at Ephesus, and Paul warned them. And the thing that he warned them about, he said, people from within your church and people from that you know and that you love, and from within, there's going to be false teachers that come. And what makes them false teachers is they're erring, they're swerving from the truth. And that's where he began the book. And we looked at that last week, those first 11 verses or so of the book. And as he walks through, he confronts it right away. But then notice, before he ever gets to some of what this church in Ephesus would have known were the issues of their day and their time and their church context, before he gets there, the Apostle Paul just lets out this gospel blitz, his own testimony of what God had done in his life. So that's where we were this morning. And I want you to look, if you would, in verse number 12 again. And I want you to notice the tone with which he speaks and the impact that this would have had. Timothy already knew Paul's testimony. The whole church at Ephesus, they knew everything about Paul. I'm sure over and over he had rehearsed this to them in the 3 years that he lived there and taught. He's already written them the book of Ephesians, which has this magnificent, if you would, almost you call it a magnificent doxology of the gospel that he gives them. And he lays out in no uncertain terms what it means to be saved and how God saves us through Christ by grace and not of works. And he's explained that in a letter. He's given them very detailed aspects of the gospel. And yet now when he writes this letter to the pastor of their church, who is, I think, by all accounts, look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, is probably struggling with discouragement or being overwhelmed by what's going on around them, and a church that had become distracted by things that turned them away from the emphasis and the focus of the gospel. And Paul says, here's what I want you to know in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained grace because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I want you to notice, if you notice, I'm kind of reading, emphasizing the me's and I's, the personal pronouns. Not because Paul at all here is being selfish or prideful in how he presents the gospel, but I want you to notice he speaks to them in such a personal way. And here's what I want to do tonight. Tonight's a little different. If you got something, you can jot some things down. I have just a couple thoughts, a few thoughts I've kind of just written even in the outside of my Bible as I read a few of the passages that contain Paul's testimony, some things that I think are an impact. But just sort of like we did last week, just opening up just personally for a minute and just walking through some things that I think will help us. But I want to think on this topic, the fact that your personal testimony matters. Paul could have said a lot to Timothy. He could have written a very long letter and a very long book. He could have said and recalled a lot of memories for the church at Ephesus. Remember when I told you this? Remember when I told you that? Remember when this happened? There's certain things in Acts in the 3 years that he was there. We have just small snippets, a day or two of the history of when Paul was there in Ephesus. But he could have recalled a lot of memories and a lot of things and a lot of experiences that he had. But what he felt like they needed to hear in that moment was a reminder of the personal impact of the gospel, a personal testimony in which someone says, Jesus changes lives. He says it in verse 13 and reminds them, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, I was violent. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This will never go away. And Paul has been imprisoned, he's been beaten, he has been mistreated in a number of ways. We're going to read about some of that in just a minute. And yet his testimony is that this is the thing that does not go away. This is the thing that has proven itself over and over and over, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the first, I'm the foremost. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. And mercy and grace from God. God has not given me what I do deserve, and he has given me things far beyond I ever deserved, and he's thankful for his mercy and his grace. And God gave that to me, verse 16, notice this, that in me first Jesus Christ might, notice these words and mark them if you're comfortable doing that he might show forth all longsuffering. He says, why did God save me? Why did God work in my heart? Why is this mercy and grace? Why is my particular story important to Timothy or in this letter or to the church at Ephesus? What does what God has done in me matter at all? He says, what God has done in me, God does for his own glory that he might show forth and display his long-suffering nature. And man, Paul would have been a good testimony of the long-suffering of God. A man who cursed against Christians, a man who railed against them by his own testimony, persecuted them, hurt them, who came with legal letters, if you would, going in with a legal sense, and he took them out of their homes. He got the high priest, the chief priest, the religious leaders of the day to approve of it. I mean, he's persecuting, not just belittling them behind their backs. He's not just slandering them. It's an all-out public assault on those that call themselves part of Christ's family, those that follow Jesus. And Paul then himself becomes one of them so that he would show forth the mercy and grace of God. And here's what I want to do for a few minutes tonight. We're going to look in a few passages of Scripture. And I know that I'm biting off a little more than I can chew. We're not going to do them all. Because when I looked at the passages, there's like 90-some verses. And I understand that just reading the 90-some verses will be done in just a couple minutes. But I want to point a few things out to you. I want you to turn, if you would, to Acts 22. Something that stood out to me. Because 1 Timothy is not the only place that Paul gives his personal testimony. And my challenge to you tonight, I think this morning, not because of the sermon, not because of the study or anything else, just simply hearing about God's grace again, and hearing about salvation. I talked to several of you, just said, it's just a stirring thing. It's an encouraging thing. People said, I've had good thoughts about the Lord all day or all afternoon about the grace of God, and it stirs and it works in us. And yet the avenue with which Paul tried and chose to convey that to the people in Ephesus and to Timothy was not through just theology and doctrine and an explanation of what happened, though that is important too. You have to have those things. But what he spoke to them to impact their lives was, this is what God has done for me. And the truth is, there's a lot of people in this world that if you simply tell them or you argue them, that the preaching of the gospel is what changes hearts. Yes, I understand that. But that God will use your personal testimony to change someone else's life is still true. You think, well, I don't have the same personal testimony that Paul does, or that Saul becoming Paul. It's not as so. We're going to address that too. What do we do for those of us that quote unquote in the church we kind of think of it as a normal testimony? I don't have the story that maybe someone else does, this dramatic conversion of one that hated Jesus to then one that followed Jesus. There are no normal testimonies. We're all sinners, rebellious, renegades against God who found grace in His eyes through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an amazing story no matter who you are. But I want us to think and be impressed upon tonight that there is someone in your life that needs your personal testimony. And I don't mean just the rehearsal of it and just the words of it. And I think more than just the salvation, I'll phrase it this way carefully, more than just the salvation experience, moment of your salvation experience and conversion. They need more than that. They need to see and hear that God has changed your life. That's what Paul preaches in 1 Timothy 1. I was this, now I am this. And the thing in the middle that brings me from one place to the other is the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what people need to see in our lives. And there is someone in your life right now. It could be somebody, and sometimes we think, oh, it's somebody new. It's somebody that I haven't told my testimony to. And that's important. Maybe somebody at work that doesn't know why you're different than everybody else at work. Somebody in your neighborhood that doesn't know why you structure and order your life and don't live the same way as society and the world, and why your views or your opinions are not just a decision that you've made, but it's rooted in Scripture. Being able to convey to someone that who I am is rooted in what Jesus has done for me. And it may not be somebody that needs to hear it for the first time. It could be your adult children. It could be your grandchildren that have heard it over and over and over again. And they just need to hear it another time. They just need to hear it, not just in a rehearsed way. They need to see it and feel it and see you growing in the Lord, and that your life is different. Your personal testimony matters. And you say, well, where do we get that? I want you to look. You're in Acts 22. I hope you'll be there. We're going to be there in just a second. Acts chapter 9, if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. Acts 9 is the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul, the disciple and the apostle of Jesus Christ. We know the basic elements of his testimony. We know he was the persecutor. We know he was not just, we know he was religious. He's kind of the testimony of both worlds. I mean, he is the antagonist of the church. He hates Christians and he blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he's like the most religious church goer type of person you could have imagined in that day and age. And he's a testimony to both sides, those that are appalled and hate the name of Jesus Christ, that are against everything that we see in Scripture. But he's also a testimony to those that are moral, if you would, or upstanding, or their views align with scriptural principle, but they don't see their need for the gospel of Christ. Maybe they're trying to earn it by their works. His testimony is to both of us. And so we know that in Acts 9, he gives his story, or gives the story of his conversion. But I want you to notice something in Acts 22. He's going to rehearse, and we won't read for time's sake tonight every part of Acts 21 and Acts 22, but it's an interesting story, interesting account of a moment in Paul's life. And I want you to notice his testimony is not just something he inserts from time to time with the people he knows. Paul has an opportunity when he's in Acts 21. You see there, maybe you have a title in your chapter. He's in Jerusalem. All right, the center and the hub of Judaism, the ones that are still holding to the temple worship, the ones that still have, temple hasn't been destroyed yet at this point, you know, they still hold to the temple worship and sacrifices. There's Pharisees of the law, there's Sadducees that are ruling and influencing, there's the chief priests, all of that All those things that Jesus spoke to and that Jesus tried to warn are all still there. And Paul is back in Jerusalem. And as he is there, we won't walk all the way through chapter 21. As he's there, he ends up arrested and bound because of the way that he is preaching and that he's speaking. And he's declaring Jesus, and those that follow Jesus are the true followers. He's saying, he's teaching about the law, that the law does not save you. He's just, here's the basic summary of it. He's just telling the truth. And because he just tells the truth, it's so controversial to the people around him that he gets an opportunity to speak to them about his perspective. Now, it is not that he is invited to speak in a friendly conference. It is that he is arrested and he's brought out to defend himself. And it says later, it tells us that they're even conspiring to kill him and to put him to death. And it's even familiar in our world, in our society, that sometimes when you tell the truth and you speak from God's truth, that there are opportunities that other people will listen simply because they, maybe even because they disagree with you. And so there's going to be an opportunity in his moment and in this moment of his life, a chance to speak because of his perspective of truth. And they're not exactly, I want you to look at me with Acts 21, look at verse 32. It says, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them when there's a big riot. They're about to kill Paul. They're about to beat him to death. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So remember, it's Jewish influence, but Roman rule. And the Jews that are there are about to beat Paul to death because he's just simply telling them the truth of Jesus Christ. And then notice, if you would, in verse, so the captains come down, the Roman captains come down, and they're going to take control. No riots. Rome did not like riots. No more riots. So they come down, the soldiers take Paul away. Notice verse 35, for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. Get rid of him. Kill him. We don't want him in our sight. Whatever you're going to do with him, this man doesn't deserve to live because he's telling the truth. Then notice, and Paul's being led into the castle in verse 37. He speaks to the chief captain, and he speaks multiple languages. He's speaking Greek, and he talks to him for a minute. He says, I'm the Jew of Tarsus, and a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. Now, wait a second. He's just been rescued, sort of. At least his life has been spared for a moment by these Roman soldiers, by the soldiers that take him away, the captain of the guard that's under Roman rule. They take him away from the people that are beating him to death. And Paul's request to him is, I would like a chance to speak to these people. I mean, if that's me, in most circumstances, I'm like, get me out of here. And no, it doesn't matter where I am. Put me in a jail cell somewhere. Notice he says, I want to speak to them. In verse 40, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. So he speaks to a group of Jews that want to kill him for his belief in truth of Jesus Christ. And what do you think he could do? In that moment, I mean, the people that are about to kill him and put him to death. Paul is extremely, I think, you read the writings of Paul. I'm not by any means the highest Greek expert, but if you read the writings of Paul, they don't read as a common man. They read as an intellectual. They read as someone that is smart, that is proficient in what he's doing as a speaker and as a teacher. He's an intelligent man. He's wise. He knows both sides of the Jewish law and also the Roman culture. He's an apologist, if you would, sort of by nature. And he preaches some of the most famous sermons in all of Scripture. He writes theological books that now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are part of our Bible that explain to us in Philippians and Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. He writes the Scripture. And he could have spoken anything to them in that moment. He could have argued to them about the law. He could have spoken the memorized words of Moses. He could have defended himself from a position of a historical thought. He could have done anything in that moment to prove to himself, now I'm safe with this Roman guard. You can't kill me. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you how smart I am and why you should agree with me. But he doesn't do that. Look, if you would, in Acts 22. In a moment of his life, with people that disagree, with people that don't people that want to cause him harm, if he has one thing to say to them, the man who does know all these things, he's literally been taught, he's the apostle of Jesus Christ, he spent time in the wilderness learning and knowing the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, what's he going to say? And in Acts 22, he just gives his testimony. That should strike something in us. That if you had every class you could ever take on Scripture and on the Bible, I mean, if you knew and were taught directly by Jesus Christ and his apostles, if you had memorized the Old Testament law, the words of Moses and the prophets, if you had Pharisaical education and background, if you had wisdom and had traveled the known world at that time, you had any chance you wanted to say and convince people. And yet Paul here, he just says, let me just tell you what Jesus did for me. Notice in verse number one, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Here's what I want you to notice about his testimony. We're not just simply dissecting it to just say, how do I give a good testimony? But I want you to see what he did. Notice, if you're jotting notes, you can write this down. His personal testimony and how he preached it or taught it, impacted it. First thing is he looked for opportunity to give it. He looked for an opportunity to give it. This is a moment he's arrested their attention, if you would, by being arrested himself. And that when he has this opportunity, he looks for any opportunity he can to just tell people, here's what Jesus has done for me. But then notice in that first verse, in verse 3, he relates to them. He finds the common ground. He says in verse number 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women. He says, I used to be just like you. I was raised with the same background. I was raised with the same education. I was raised with the same belief. And not just believing the same way you do. Like, I was as zealous and as excited and as passionate about what you think and believe as you are today. And sometimes it's impactful, your personal testimony, when it connects with someone else, that they see this person is and was just like me. Notice, he acknowledged, though, his wrong in his testimony. As also the high priest doth bear witness in the state of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He acknowledged that what he had done was wrong. He found common ground with the people that he was speaking to. And then he emphasized the difference in his life. I was this. He didn't just find common ground to kind of ease them into believing. He didn't find common ground just to kind of bring them along and say, hey, you're not all that bad. I was just like you. Little few changes here and there. He says, I was just like you, and my life needed to radically change. I had something in me that was falling apart. I was lost without Christ. Verse number 6, down through verse 10, he lifts up his encounter with Jesus. I call it his encounter because Jesus came to him. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, he kind of gives some specifics here. He makes it personal. Hey, here's where I was. Here's what I was doing. And suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. He makes no uncertain terms it known. It's not just an encounter with God. It was not just a figuring out of what was wrong with my life and making it better. I was found guilty of sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ intervened in my life. He makes it clear. This is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. He says this is personal. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. So he lifts up, he says, Jesus came, and Jesus spoke to my life, And I realized I had a need. I didn't just need to be better. I didn't just need to figure something out. I needed to repent and follow Jesus. When we give our personal testimony, it cannot be just that I got a little bit better. I started attending church more. My family figured some things out, or I ordered myself, or now I've learned more. No, we need to tell people how we have common ground. We are all sinners before Christ. But the impact of the gospel is this changed life that Paul is testifying of. And where did that change come from? From Jesus and Jesus alone. Notice verse 11. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he goes on to begin explain his teaching, his discipling. Here's something interesting. He doesn't just talk and just say, I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and I found Jesus, and man, that was good. Although that's a good testimony. He goes further than that. His testimony continues past the point of his salvation. Here is how Jesus changed my life. Here is how things, that's just the beginnings of the story. That's when things began to change. And he begins to teach and tell them, I found love and grace in Christ. I found family in his followers. I found truth in his teaching. And my life is upside down for Jesus. Verse number 16, he even says, and he says, he came to me and says, why tarest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He begins to speak of obedience. And he's not doing it in a prideful way, but he's saying, look, when I came to realize that Jesus is all that I need, that Jesus is the way of salvation, I didn't just come to him and ask him for forgiveness of sins, I began to obey him too. Our testimony should testify of our changed life. Notice he goes on, he begins to explain his own fears. He says, it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So he gives more than just the moment of salvation. He gives the change in his life, the difficulties that he faced in changing that. Not everyone's going to receive him. Not everyone's going to think he's authentic. Not everyone's going to think he's real. But notice his focus here was not whether or not he'd be accepted by other Christians around him. The commitment of his life was, I want to follow Jesus. And he gives this, goes on, he gives this personal testimony, continues the address, and if you're to walk through the next few chapters, there's another conspiracy to kill Paul. But notice the profound nature. He gets one chance to address this mob of Jewish people that he knows need to trust Christ. And what does he preach and tell them? Jesus Christ changed my life. Amen. And I think sometimes we discount and we don't proclaim the gospel maybe as much or as often as we should, or even in the way that we should, because we think that declaring the gospel is just the essence of preaching a certain Bible passage or having the answer to someone's questions or an apologetic nature, combating back and forth in an argumentative way. No, your personal testimony is saying, God changed my life. And you can't take that away. You can't argue it away. I want you to notice, this isn't the only time Paul does it. Flip over a few pages to Acts 26. The next several pages of Scripture, Paul just ends up defending himself before ruler after ruler and people after people as a Jew and as a Roman and going back and forth, and he appeals all the way to Caesar, and now they're trying to decide, are they going to let him go to Caesar or not? Look at Acts chapter 26. Notice in verse number 1, then Agrippa, this is now a ruler, said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. So it's still the same accusation from the same people. He preaches blasphemy. He says that this Jesus is the one that is the Messiah. He is not. He is blaspheming God. He is blaspheming God. are, if they would, their religion. He's blaspheming what it means to be a Jew. And they wanted him put to death for it, but they couldn't do that. They didn't have the authority. So he gets a chance to speak to those that oppose him, that he could argue with, that he could debate, and that he could go back and forth with philosophically. But he realizes in that moment, maybe the most powerful thing for them to see is, I was once like them, and now I'm different through Jesus Christ. Now he has an opportunity in front of a ruler. Notice, if you would, in verse number 10, and he goes down through the next few verses, and he says, I'm standing before you. He kind of explains how he got there before the king, and says in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Notice it says, and I punished them often, every synagogue compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. So does the words sound familiar? Does it sound like 1 Timothy 1? Does it sound like Acts 22? It does. It should. He's doing the same thing. He has an opportunity to speak before the ruler, before the king himself. Have you had an opportunity to speak before a ruler, before a king, before the president? The president is sitting listening to the gospel, probably even now, and has all throughout the afternoon. The president of the United States is hearing people preach the gospel. If you had an opportunity to speak to the most powerful people in the world, how would you eloquently describe? How would you defend yourself? What would you say? And Paul here, a wise teacher and follower, apostle of Jesus Christ, decides in this moment, maybe the most effective thing that I could tell this man is what Jesus has done for me. And that's all he's doing. Notice in verse number 12, we won't read it all because it's almost verbatim in some sense. He says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. Now notice, you say, well, it's the same thing. Why is it being recorded again? Because evidently Paul is so convinced of the changing nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's so moved personally that Jesus Christ saved him, that Jesus worked in his life. It's such a moving thing for Paul that he says, this is the message that everyone needs to hear. And he just keeps doing it over and over and over again to anyone that will listen. Paul didn't give up in Acts 22. In fact, it does not say that there was, it doesn't tell us, you kind of want to get to the end of Acts 22. And what you want it to say is, now not everybody, but a lot of people believed and were moved by Paul's testimony and came to know Christ as their Savior. But it doesn't say that. Tells us in the next chapter they conspired to murder him. So it doesn't tell us that it was effective. It doesn't tell us it works. And yet here Paul is just a few days later, sometime later, as he is given the opportunity to speak. And you know what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't say, well, last time I gave my story, last time I gave my testimony, last time I told someone what Jesus has done for me, it didn't really work, so I'll just try something else. No, he says, I don't care if it didn't work the first time. I don't care if no one listened the first time. What Jesus did for me changed my life. And I'm going to tell even wicked King Agrippa the same thing. He lays it out. Notice what he does at the end of his testimony, though. Look at verse 19. It says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. Notice, he says, I taught and preached what Jesus has done in my heart. I gave my personal testimony into verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, notice this, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. He says, here's my message. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He changes lives. He died for our sins, and we should turn and repent to him. And that message, he says, is offered to anyone, anywhere, everywhere, at any time. And so when we think about Paul's testimony, I want you to think about your own testimony. Because I think sometimes we feel like there's just no one's going to listen. It's not all that important. We think we have to have all the answers. We think we have to be able to defend a certain point or a certain thing. What if they have to ask a question about that verse? What if they ask a question about this thing? What if people don't want to hear it? What if it rubs them the wrong way? What if it's not the right timing? It's not about having the right timing, and it's not even about what happens, whether they receive or accept or not. It is about the fact that what Jesus Christ put into me, I cannot stop from coming out of me. And I think that we as Christians may be suffering a little bit these last few days or these last few years in our own lives and the culture, the society around us that has preached to us and told us that our personal testimony must be just that, personal. Leave it and keep it to yourself. But Paul says, no, I can write scripture by God's Spirit leading me. I can argue with the greatest philosophical minds of Greek background. I can argue with the Pharisees and the chief and the high priest. I can go back and forth and discuss the law. I can do all those things. But more than any of that, what I can tell you is Jesus Christ changed my life. And I wonder if we feel the same way. Because it doesn't matter that you didn't have on the road to Damascus this shining light in your eyes and you're not called an apostle of Jesus. You have a personal testimony too. So I want to finish this last minute or two with John chapter 9. Look there with me. John chapter 9. We won't read the whole passage. It's 41 verses, but I encourage you to read it at some point, maybe tonight or in the next few days. And here's some things I want you to think about or point out. If you don't take anything else from tonight's thought or message, who do you need? And it doesn't have to be a formal time. It should just kind of happen. You ever around somebody that has an interest in a certain thing? You know, you ask them what their job is, and maybe there's differences. Maybe some of you are in different points, different moments in your life right now, and you can tell the difference between somebody that cares about, that is passionate. Have you ever talked to somebody that's an entrepreneur and they're trying to develop something and grow something and push something and they're passionate about it? Or talk to somebody that worked somewhere else, kind of under somebody else, they're in a system, whatever it may be, and it's a good job, it's fine, they do it well, but it's not what they're passionate about, it's not the interest of their life. And you kind of have to pry it out of to ask them, what do you do at work? And then they kind of spit it out, and you're like, when they finish, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with working that kind of job. But there is a difference in how someone speaks. When they clock in and clock out, and they're not all that interested, and they don't feel like they're making a full difference, or whatever it may be, between that and someone who is, there's a need for this, I'm trying to fill it in this way, I'm passionate about this. There's a difference, because you have to kind of ask this person, and then it's kind of a spiel, right? But this person over here, you can be talking about anything, and somehow that topic's going to come up. And I think our personal testimony should be the same way. That it shouldn't be someone asks us what our faith is or what our religion is, and then we give them some spiel about what's happened to us, and we kind of just redundant and just say it and then get it done and hope they respond in a good way. No, it should be something that just spills out of us. They may not get it all in one moment. It may be a conversation that happens over and over and over. They may get tired of hearing you talk about it. But your testimony is your testimony. And your testimony is a continuing testimony. I think one of the greatest testimonies for Christ is not just the moment of how you got saved, but it is the fact that you have joy in your salvation. I mean, there's something about talking to somebody who loves and cares for and is growing and is fulfilled in the joy of life in Jesus Christ. That is a profound and powerful testimony. Your testimony is for God's glory, regardless of the results. So I want you to look at John 9. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read it all. But you know, John is a lengthy gospel book with very purposeful accounts. Probably the last gospel that was recorded. It kind of fills in certain things that where the other gospels were written in this way or that way. And John takes an entire, in our Bible, the way it's broken down, an entire chapter, a very lengthy portion of scripture to explain Jesus healing a particular blind man who was blind from birth. In fact, when you find him in verse 1 and 2, the disciples ask Jesus and say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And that profound statement that Christ makes. What has happened in his life is not about whose fault it is. It's about how God is going to use it. And your personal testimony is the same way. You don't have to give your testimony and caveat and qualify and quantify everything that you say. It's just, I realize now that everything that happened in my life under the control of God led me to Jesus Christ. So he goes on and says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. He made clay of spittle. He anointed the eyes of the man. He told him to go wash in the pool. And the man came back seeing. In fact, notice verse 9, some said, this is he, the one that sat and begged. Others said, it's like him. It looks like him, but it can't be him. He sees. What do we notice? They noticed the difference. His testimony was not just spoken. His testimony was lived. They see a difference in his life. Therefore, they said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. They said unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. So they have this discussion. The Pharisees, the hang up here is it's the Sabbath. How dare he heal on the Sabbath? If he's of God, he would not do that on the Sabbath. He would not take a man, God would not take a man who had been blind his whole life and break the Sabbath day by giving him sight. That's what the Pharisees thought. So they bring him in, long story, we'll read through, and they bring the blind man in again, they find him. It says, what sayest thou of him? Verse 17. What sayest thou of him that he hath open thine eyes. The man said, he's a prophet. There's something different, something special about him. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received sight until they called his parents. Now they call his parents. Is this man really blind his whole life? And notice, the parents are fearful. They're not really sure what to say. Verse 21, he should speak for himself because they feared the Jews. And they said, if any man confessed that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. He has to be kicked out of Judaism and out of society. Therefore, his parents said, verse 23, he is of age, ask him. And notice this. Then again called they the man that was blind, said unto him, give God the praise. At least if tell us God's the one that healed you. We know that this man, Jesus, we know that Jesus is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no. This is a simple testimony, isn't it? I know not. Now later we're going to see in the passage, he does come to faith to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But that moment, he says, I can't explain it. I don't know it all. I can't give you every detail of every aspect. I know not. One thing I do know, though, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And all of a sudden, that sets them in rage. And all of a sudden, and the man's confidence, I think, gains a little bit. Look at verse 27. They say, oh, what did he do to open your eyes? He says, I've already told you this. Like I've told you over and over and over what Jesus did, who it was, what he did for me. And you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Why do you want to hear it again? Are you going to become his disciple? Well, that sets them even more in rage. Verse 28. And they reviled him. They hated him. Said, thou art his disciple. We're Moses' disciple, which Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would have believed in me. So obviously they weren't really Moses' disciple either. Verse 34, then they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him off. The response to your personal testimony is not always the greatest thing. That doesn't change that we should give it. It's your personal testimony. Jesus comes back to him. Verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come to this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees heard Jesus say that. Are we blind also? Are you calling us blind? And Jesus, in a very kind of roundabout way, said, of course I am. If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. I want you to think about that statement he made. You say, well, what shall we conclude at the end of this day? that God's amazing grace is not meant to stop with you. It's meant to continue on and be told to others. And though we may not always see the immediate result, there is no reason for the story of grace to be shut up in our lives. Just because we've accepted it, it's my personal decision, and others, I haven't seen them. In fact, some of them got mad at me. Some of them don't like me because I keep talking about this Jesus guy that changed my life. They just want me to keep it personal. And here, Paul gets the opportunity. He preaches his testimony to the people around him. And John takes an entire chapter and centers it around this verse where this man who doesn't even know everything about Jesus yet, at this point he hasn't even totally confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, but he says, all I can tell you is this. In my life before, I was blind. And now I am not blind anymore. I see. I want us to think tonight and ask the Lord that though our testimony may be as simple as the words as now we sing in Amazing Grace every time we sang them earlier, that our simple testimony of, I was blind. I was this. Now I am this. That's a story that needs to be told. It needs to be said, it needs to be spoken, it needs to be lived to the people around you because they need the gospel too. Let's not let our testimony for Christ be stunted or quieted by society, by our sin, or by our own selfishness. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, thank you that our testimony can be as simple as this. We don't have to know every answer. We don't have to win every argument. It's not even up to us to convert people to you. We want to. We preach. We give the gospel. We want people to trust you. We want to be effective ministers of the gospel. Lord, sometimes we wait and we calculate. We want the perfect opportunity and the perfect moment. We want to have all the answers and we want to have our life in order. We want to have everything in row just a certain way. When in reality, what we need to be telling, what we need to be living is that before you, we were blind. We don't understand everything that you do and that you're doing in our lives. Before we had you, we were blind. And now we see. And Lord, there's many blind people in this world. Some of them will come to know you. Some of them will be given sight. And Lord, we ask you that you would use our testimony. You'd use mine, James's, that you'd use people in the auditorium tonight, this church, Landmark Baptist Church, you'd use the individual lives of our people, not just to teach or exposit or expound great truths, though those are important too, but that you would use our story to point people to their need for you. Lord, would you do that even this week? Strengthen us, embolden us to just tell the truth to those that are around us, in every opportunity, in every way that we can. We want to see this church filled with new believers, not for numbers and not for crowd, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And may you use our personal testimony to do it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to dismiss you in just a second, but before I do tonight, one quick announcement. Where'd he go? Michael Alexander, you stand for us for a moment. I'll put him on the spot. I'll make him stand. Michael came to me a few weeks ago about opportunity. You know, Michael's very gifted in music and piano, and he's been a great help in our church and ministry here in that way and in other ways. Michael came to me praying about an opportunity a few weeks ago. He has the opportunity to be a music director at Calvary Baptist Church in Colonial Heights. And he was praying about it, and he has decided that is the Lord's will for his life now. And so he's going to be starting pretty quick, right away. And he may be around the next few weeks or at times in the next few months here and there as we get opportunity. But he's going to be just across town. He's moved his house and a few different other things. And sort of the Lord, it's an interesting story. We get a chance to ask him how the Lord kind of brought it about in the same exact timing. But we're thankful for him. And we never want anyone to leave our church. We don't want that, but anytime somebody has the opportunity to serve the Lord, we want to support them. And so I told him I'd pray for him. Personally, I said, no, don't leave. Don't leave. You're supposed to stay. But I told him even a couple weeks ago, I'll pray with you about it. And whatever God wants you to do, I think you should follow him and obey him. And that's what he's trying to do. And so I hope you'll get around to see him tonight. Let him know that you appreciate him And he's not that far away, so reach out as he learns a new church family, a new church body. Reach out to him and extend a grace to him in that way as well. But we're thankful for him. And in fact, let's close with a word of prayer tonight for him and over him as he has this opportunity. Lord, we are thankful for Michael and for the time he's had here in these last few years. And I'm thankful for his testimony and that you're working in him and growing and changing him. And Lord, we pray you continue to do that in this opportunity he has. Lord, at a good church with good people, a good pastor, and they have a need at the moment. And Lord, if you have seen fit to do this, we pray that you glorify yourself through bringing them together in this way. And we rejoice in who you are, and that in eternity, none of us will ever be separated from you or from one another. And we look forward to that day. And for now, as we say goodbye in this relational way to Michael, we pray that you'd bless him, use him, and make him a minister, a servant of you there as he has this opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.